This morning I want to continue our study in Acts. Actually, I'm going to continue our study in Acts on Easter Sunday because there's no better place than Acts to learn about the resurrection. And so our text for next week is going to be on two views of the resurrection, how the world views it and how God's people view it. But this morning I wanted us to look at Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. There's a printed outline on the back of your bulletin if you're new with us. There's also some printed messages back on the post by the soundboard at the back and out on the rack in the entryway that you're free to take with you if you'd care to. Acts 25. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges, which they could not prove, while Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Now, when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Many years ago, John Sargent, the American painter, was in Italy, and he learned that his train was going to be delayed a good while. The people who were supposed to get on that train paced back and forth, very upset, frustrated at the circumstances. But Sargent got out his easel, his paints, and sat down and began to capture a scene of a yoke of oxen that was on a nearby side street. He literally turned that potentially frustrating circumstance into a masterpiece. As Christians, we'll often face circumstances that can either be very frustrating or fruitful, depending on how we handle them. If we see things from only the human perspective, we'll grow impatient and frustrated as we think, "What a waste of time. Let's get on and do this." And we want it to come to fruition. But if we'll stop and see God's sovereign hand that is orchestrating all of our circumstances according to His plan, then we can rest in Him and know that He's going to work it together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. As Paul was here in custody and it dragged on, he could have gotten very frustrated. We saw that Felix, who knew Paul was innocent, wanted to do the Jews a favor, and so he left Paul imprisoned for those 2 long years. He got recalled to Rome because of his mistreatment of the Jews, and wanting to gain a little more political capital, he left Paul in prison even though he knew he was innocent. His successor, a man named Festus, was a bit more upright than Felix, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. He was a man of action, as we can see, because he's no longer is he in the province 3 days, then he decides to go up to Jerusalem, check out things there with the Jews. Paul's Jewish opponents thought, "Here's the new governor, we'll get him on our side," and so they approach him and try and persuade him to bring Paul to Jerusalem for trial, and Luke adds the ominous note that they were at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus, however, isn't about to be swayed by these Jews, and he wants to show them that he's the governor, not they, and so he denies the request, tells them they can come up to Jerusalem, or down to Caesarea, I should say, and present the case against Paul. I think that when Paul found himself standing again before these same angry accusers who had tried to get him executed 2 years before, he could have grown very frustrated and thought, you know, this is just more of the same old, same old. I mean, how long am I going to be in custody? How many times do I have to defend myself against these same accusers? And when can I get free from my task, which is to go and spread the gospel among the Gentiles? They didn't have anything new against Paul. They're bringing the same old charges that Paul is against the Jews. He's against the law. He's violated the temple. He's against Rome. All of that. Nothing new. And Paul could have easily grown very frustrated. But he didn't. Instead, he very calmly defends himself before them and before the new governor. And as the trial progresses, Festus sees that he has an opportunity to gain some political capital with the Jews. And so he says, Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial? Paul knew he would not get a fair trial in Jerusalem. He knew that he probably wouldn't even make it there before he was ambushed and murdered. And so Paul appeals to Caesar, which is all he could do. And yet, through all of these seemingly frustrating circumstances, God is sovereignly at work to get his apostle to Rome. Now, when Festus granted Paul's appeal to go to Rome, he solved one problem and probably thought, I'm through with this case, I'm through with this man, I can get them out of here. But he created another problem for himself in that now he had to have sufficient charges to send along with Paul to Caesar, or else Caesar would not be very happy with Festus for troubling him with a minor case. As he's puzzling over what can I write to Caesar, you know, to make it show that this case was worthy to send to him, Agrippa II and his girlfriend and sister at the same time, his lover Bernice, arrived at the capital to pay their respects to Festus. He runs the case by them, and Agrippa says, you know, I'd like to hear this man. And so it happens, as we will see in the rest of the chapter, in chapter 26, Paul gets to share the gospel with Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. And so here in these circumstances that are seemingly very frustrating, God is working to give Paul an opportunity of a lifetime to preach to these influential people and also to get a trip, all expenses paid trip, to Rome. To understand what's going on here, I think you have to back up and think about two verses that we've already looked at in Acts. One of them is Acts 9:15, where shortly after Paul's conversion, the Lord said, Paul is a chosen instrument of mine, and that he is going to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. And here you see Paul doing that very thing. He's bearing the Lord's name before the Gentile Festus, before the other Roman guards who would have been with him, before King Agrippa, and before the Jewish Sanhedrin again. The other verse you need to keep in mind is Acts 23:11, where the Lord told Paul, as you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness in Rome also. And so again, the Lord is at work here behind these frustrating circumstances to work out what he had prophetically determined for Paul, that Paul would bear witness in this way and that Paul would bear witness at Rome as well. And the lesson for us is that God will protect his servants from the forces of evil, and he will use us according to his sovereign purpose as we seek to serve him. There are two main lessons here to keep in mind. The first is Satan is going to array his evil forces against those who serve the Lord. The enemy of souls is not passive when you have a man like the Apostle Paul who is preaching the gospel and seeking to reach people for Jesus Christ. And so he brings two forces here against Paul. First, there are the Jews who are militantly hostile and want Paul executed. But also there's this new governor, Festus, who on the surface is more benign, but yet beneath the surface a little bit more dangerous and lethal. Because if Paul had agreed to his suggestion to go up to Jerusalem, it would have meant Paul's certain death. The Jews here illustrate for us the implacable hatred of the human heart for God and our hardness in sin. Think about the privileges these men enjoyed as religious leaders in Israel in that day. Israel was the only nation on the face of the earth where God said, "They are my covenant people and I will give them my promises." Israel was the only nation that could read the scriptures that God had inspired in their mother tongue, in Hebrew. Israel was the nation that God had called through Abraham when he was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees and said, "I'm going to give you the nation or the land of Canaan." And he sent him down there and protected him. And though he was a small band, God multiplied him and then sent Jacob's descendants down into Egypt, where for 400 years, they were enslaved, and yet God multiplied them greatly. Then God brought them out, as you know, in the Exodus by parting the Red Sea and by drowning the Egyptian army and led them out into the wilderness where he fed them and gave them water and protected them for 40 years. There were giants in the land. No problem. God took care of the giants and gave Israel that land of Canaan. And yet Israel continued to rebel against the Lord. So much so that finally the Lord sent them into captivity in Babylon. But even then, the Lord was not through with His people. He called them back out of Babylon, and now they were back in the land, and they even had the temple where God's glory was manifest, where they could worship God. And yet, in spite of all of these manifest privileges and this great history with God that He had given them, these men had killed their Messiah, Jesus. And now they're seeking to kill the Apostle Paul, whom God had sent to share the good news with them again and again and again. And you know, when men stubbornly close their eyes and refuse to submit to God's truth, then they want to eradicate it or eliminate it from their lives. Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And so they don't want to come to the light and be exposed to it, or their deeds would be exposed. And so we see these men who were supposed to be men upholding God's holy law, which said, "You shall not murder." And yet they're plotting murder against this man who was God's messenger to bring the good news of Christ to them. And if they couldn't murder him, they would surely try and slander him with false accusations and lies. Now, the remarkable thing is that Paul himself, as you know, had formerly been one of them. He was one of their main guys. He would persecute the church with a vengeance. And as you know, God turned him around. And that's the only thing that can reach a hard heart and turn that heart toward God, is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that no matter how hardened our hearts are today, God's gospel has that same power to transform human hearts as souls come to the cross of Christ and acknowledge their sin and trust in Jesus for mercy. So the Jews were the first group that Satan brings against Paul here to try and bring him down. The second was Festus, this new governor. And as I said, he's an evil tool in a little more subtle way, in that he's a good man overall. He was a decent ruler. He wasn't trying to get Paul without a trial. I don't know whether he knew what would happen if he sent Paul to Jerusalem or not. I think he might have. And if Paul had succumbed to that suggestion, he would have been history. Festus probably knew. I think he was probably a people pleaser here, a politician in the worst sense of the word, who's kind of putting his finger up to the political winds and says, "Well, there's one man, Paul. There's this whole group of Jews. I got to serve the Jews. And I know I can make points with them if I send Paul up to Jerusalem." I think probably he had read the commander Lysias's report about the situation. He may have even talked to Felix and debriefed about Paul, the prisoner. And so he knew the situation. He probably thought, well, you know, I'll try to protect him, but if he gets ambushed, he gets ambushed. That's too bad, but at least I'll gain some points with the Jews. And so he was a people pleaser who was willing to compromise justice and truth in order to please the mass of his constituents. It's sad to say, but I know of many evangelical pastors in our day who are so much oriented toward people-pleasing that they don't want to teach the full counsel of God. As you know, the Bible thunders against sin. Oh, but that's a negative subject, and people don't want to hear about sin. And so we got a whole bunch of churches in evangelical Christianity in America who are making the church user-friendly. They're playing down sin. They never mention hell or judgment. Heaven forbid, that's a negative topic. And their attitude is, well, people get beat down all week, and when they come to church, they don't want to hear about sin and judgment, so we're going to give them what they want to hear, get them in the door. Well, they're compromising, and in my opinion, like Festus, they're often the more dangerous enemy to the gospel because people are thinking, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church and all of that, and they've never repented of sin. They've never turned to Christ to rescue them from God's judgment. The application of all this is, if you're involved in serving the Lord in some capacity, and I trust that every one of you who knows Christ is, you should be, get ready. Satan will bring things against you. Often people, they'll get involved in serving, and they have the mindset, well, now everything should go well since I'm serving the Lord. Wham! Satan hits him from the side. Hey, that's his tactic. He wants to get those who are trying to make a difference. If you're trying to share your faith with your classmates at school or on the job, boy, you're going to be a target. And either in hostile opposition or maybe subtle compromises where you could soften the message and compromise your testimony. So be ready and be forewarned. Satan is trying to get those who serve the Lord. The second message, and this is the good news part of our message here, is that God works often behind the scenes to protect and use those who are serving Him according to His purpose. Because if we were out there and Satan was hitting us and we had no protection, we'd be in real trouble. Thankfully, the Lord often protects us behind the scenes when we don't even know He is. He has His angels surrounding us. And until it's His time to call us home, we know as His servants that we have the promise of His protection. Our text reveals two ways that the Lord protects us. There are many more if we went through all of Scripture, but the first way He protected Paul and will protect us is through His providential power, where He even directs those who are opposed to Him to use them for His ultimate purpose and gain. Now, we've already seen God's providential hand at work in protecting Paul from the plot against his life a couple of chapters ago, but here we see it again. And even though God is not overtly seen in our text, He is very much covertly at work to protect Paul and to work all these things for His purpose for Paul through the gospel. If you remember, God has already used Paul's love for the Jewish people and his desire to see the Jewish and Gentile wings of the church unified. He's used that to get Paul to come to Jerusalem with the gift for the Christians there. He used the counsel of the Jerusalem elders, even though it may have been misguided, to get Paul into the temple. There, at the right moment, at the right time, there were these Jews from Asia who saw Paul and raised a riot and were trying to kill him. Then God brought the commander Lysias to save Paul's life and rescue him. He used Felix, even though he was a rather self-serving character, to protect Paul again and put the Jews at bay for a couple of years. He used Paul's nephew, too, to rescue him from that plot. And now, he uses this inexperienced governor, Festus, and his maybe somewhat spontaneous suggestion, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial? And Paul has to take a stand and say, no, I want to stand before Caesar. And through that, the Lord is setting up an experience, an appointment for Paul where he can preach to Festus and Bernice and Agrippa and where he gets his paid trip to Rome. Now, as you look at these same circumstances, not from God's perspective, but from a human perspective, I think you can see that they easily could have been interpreted as a comedy of errors and frustrating circumstances at that. Paul had gone up to Jerusalem with great hope that this gift would really be well received. And as far as we know, it was just kind of shrugged off. There's no mention in the text even of it. And I don't think the Jerusalem church welcomed his gift like he hoped that they would. Paul had wanted to go on from there to Rome, but he got waylaid by being arrested and all of that. And their scheme in the temple had backfired and you had this riot. And then he was in custody with Felix, and he got opportunities to share the Lord with Felix, but those hadn't worked out. Felix hadn't gotten converted, and Paul hadn't been released from prison. And now there's this suggestion by Festus, will you go up to Jerusalem, that forces Paul to say, no, I need to stand before Caesar. Well, what that does is it extends Paul's imprisonment another couple of years at least. And you see, from a human perspective, you could say, where in the world is God in all of this? There's been one frustration after another after another. There's been one setback after another. And Paul isn't reaching his goal of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles where Christ has not been named. Now, from God's standpoint, though, and remember, we've got to read it in light of 9:15 and 23:11 here. From God's standpoint, God is working all these things together to bring his man Paul to bear witness before kings. You know, Paul couldn't have put in his day timer a goal. I want to share Christ with King Agrippa and Bernice and with Festus by the end of the year. I mean, you know, he couldn't have reached that goal. God orchestrates it. Paul could have said, I want to be in Rome by this date, but he's a prisoner. He didn't have a whole lot to say. God orchestrates it. And so here God is working all these things by his sovereign power to get Paul right where he wants him to be. Now, the application for you and me is you've got to view your circumstances from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. Sometimes we get into these frustrating situations where we're going, what is going on? You know, every time you turn around, it seems to be blocked, or maybe you've got a goal to do this and you end up in the hospital, or, you know, you got a goal here and you lose your job and that goal falls through, or whatever. And you can look at it from man's perspective and get very frustrated, or you can look at it from God's perspective and say, you know what? God has promised to work all things together for good for me, and somehow he's going to do that, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to see the opportunities. And see, the greatest opportunities for ministry often come right in the midst of frustrating circumstances, but we aren't ready to capitalize on them because we're looking at the frustrating circumstances. And if Paul was sitting here saying, oh, not this again, not another stinking trial with these Jews, not another, you know, deal like this, he would have missed the opportunity. But instead, he is just saying, hey, great, an opportunity to preach to Festus and Agrippa and Bernice, I'll go for it. And we'll see next time how he goes for it in the next several times. And so we've got to have God's perspective and realize that he is protecting us through his providential power, even when he's not seen, and therefore we can trust him and capitalize on the situations for ministry, not for frustration. The second way that God protected Paul and that he protects his people is through human government, which he has ordained. God has ordained the government for the protection of those who do right and for the punishment of those who do evil. And even though human governments are run by characters like Festus and Felix and Nero and all these other guys who aren't believers, God uses it to protect us. And he tells us to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human government, unless, of course, that government commands us to disobey God. Now, it is not wrong for Christians to be involved in government or to use the government, as Paul does here, for legal protection and due process. I have some family relatives who are of the opinion that Christians should have nothing to do with government because it's evil and wicked, and we are not of this world, we are of Christ, and so they don't vote, they wouldn't dream of getting involved in serving in government. It seems to me that cases like Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, all of whom served in pagan governments, would show that there is a place for Christians to serve in government and be a witness for Christ. And here, Paul's example shows it's not wrong to use the judicial system to say, wait a minute, I have a right here for something, and I'm going to ask that that right be upheld through a court of law. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul acknowledges if he has committed the crimes that he's accused of, he's willing to die. That shows, along with Paul's word in Romans 13 about the government bearing the sword, that shows that the government is given by God the permission to carry out capital punishment in certain cases. Now, there needs to be fair trial. There needs to be conclusive evidence of guilt and so on. But some people, some Christians even say, well, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, the government shouldn't kill. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not kill. The Bible says thou shalt not murder. And there's a big difference between murdering and the government, through due process, taking human life. Others will argue, well, it's barbaric to meet killing with killing. And I would argue there's even greater barbarism to let killers go free and do their thing more and again. And we value human life most when we put a premium on it by saying there is a supreme penalty you pay if you commit first-degree murder. Paul's defense here also, I think, has another lesson, and that is this. It is not wrong for a Christian leader to defend his integrity when he's being slandered or attacked. I remember once in California I had a situation where I was being attacked, and it was a false accusation. And I defended myself to the elder board, and one of our elders, who happened to be a doctorate in theology, He took me aside and said, you shouldn't defend yourself. You should just be like Jesus, who was silent before his accusers. And I said to him, what do you do with Paul's defense? Several times in Acts he defends himself. What about Galatians? That was written to defend Paul, by Paul. 2 Corinthians defends Paul's ministry. And so the point is this. Satan wants to discredit the Word of God. And one way he will try to do it is to discredit the man who preaches the Word of God, because then people will say, well, he's a phony, and I don't have to listen to his message and believe it. And so it is not wrong, it is right, if a man is falsely accused, for him to correct the record, as Paul does here, and says, I haven't committed any wrong, and you yourself know it. And he confronts Festus with the truth of his innocence. Let me conclude this morning by just giving four practical lessons from our text, and these are listed in your notes there. The first one is this. If we have a clear conscience, then we can know that God is for us in spite of slander or the opposition that others may bring against us. As you know, Paul had maintained a blameless conscience before God and before men, as he said in chapter 24, verse 16. And here he says, I've committed no offense. And he had a clear conscience, and so he could calmly stand, take his stand, know that God was on his side here and that God would deliver him. I don't want anything to go to me in sharing this next illustration, but sometimes personal illustrations are the best, and I just want to testify and give glory to the Lord that I know from firsthand experience, when you do what's right and you get attacked for it, God gives you a peace. He really does. When I first came to this church, I was there were four former elders trying to get me fired the first year I was here because I took a stand against one of them who held to a pro-choice view on abortion. And I said, no, that's not right. And, you know, it was pretty tumultuous for our family, as you can imagine, having just moved from California and we were just getting settled in a new house and here I might lose my job. But during that time, I really was flooded with peace. And I told Marla once when she was lamenting the situation, I said, you know, even if I have to go get a job flipping hamburgers at McDonald's, I have peace in my heart that I'm doing what God wants me to do, and He'll protect us as a family. And that's a wonderful feeling. Paul knew it. He wrote in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge, he said, against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. What a tremendous thing that not only is God for us, but Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father praying for us as we're out on the front lines and we're catching flack and being attacked for our testimony. And he goes on there in Romans 8 to say, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate the believer from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. So maintain that clear conscience in your service for the Lord. Secondly, if we know the sovereign God, then we can trust Him to protect us and to defend us from attack according to His purpose. And it may be His purpose that we die as a martyr, but at least we know that's His purpose and we can trust Him. You know, the doctrine of God's sovereignty shouldn't be a point that we get into theological debates about. It ought to be a point that is a great comfort to our heart and soul. Because when God is sovereign, that means there's nothing that happens to you or me that is outside His plan. It just can't happen. And that is a great source of comfort. Dan and I had lunch last week with Pastor Chuck Ballard, who used to be at the EV Free Church here, and he's now in Texas, and he gave me permission to share this story. He said his father, a number of years ago, was not a believer, and he committed suicide. And Chuck said, the thing that sustained me through that trial was Romans chapter 9. He said it was that great chapter on God's sovereignty, even over our salvation, that gave Chuck the firm footing he needed to work through the feelings, as you can imagine, in his father's death. And so it is a great comforting truth that here God is orchestrating everything in our lives. Sometimes they're confusing to us. Sometimes they're frustrating to us, as Paul must have felt here, but God is in charge, and we can rest in Him and say, Lord, Your will be done in my life. The third lesson is, if we have personally received mercy at the cross, then we should view every circumstance, even the frustrating ones, every circumstance as an opportunity to share God's mercy with others. And again, if Paul had been focused on his circumstances, I think he would have been sitting there going, oh man, not again. I got to put up with this. How long is this going to go on? And he would have been working himself into a real nervous breakdown kind of situation. But instead, Paul knew God is sovereign, God is able, and God had given him mercy, and now he sees the opportunity to preach it, and he will preach it, as we'll see in the next chapter. So whenever you're in a frustrating circumstance, and boy, I get in them, and I know the tendency to get upset, if we can just pause and say, Lord, wait a minute, You're sovereign. Now, You've shown me mercy. Help me to show mercy to people here. We will be used as a witness for Christ. And then finally, if we follow the Savior who laid down His life for us, then certainly we should be willing and ready to pay the price for our commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul, as you know, did not consider his own life of any account as dear to himself in order that he might finish the course in the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus. And that was that he would solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's our ministry as well. And maybe you're in a difficult job, and maybe you think, well, man, if I don't compromise a little bit here and fudge the truth, the company's going to lose a lot of money and I'm going to lose my job. You know, you got to do what you got to do. Well, do you? You know, what would you rather have? A job, or would you rather have an eternity with Jesus Christ where you stand before Him and He says, well done, good and faithful servant? And life gives us all temptations to compromise. Maybe situations where we, like Festus, want to kind of be the people pleasers. We have to say, no, Jesus is my Lord, and I'm going to live it for Him. And someday we'll stand before Him, knowing that He's orchestrated everything in our lives, and we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, thank you for your working with Paul, your servant, that he was faithful. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you in our situation, whatever it may be, to know that you are watching out for us and you're going to work it all together for good. Lord, I pray if there are any here this morning who have never come to the cross of Jesus Christ, that they might do so today before another hour goes by, that they would trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would use us and maybe even our frustrating circumstances this week to be a witness to those around us of your mercy and your grace. And we'll give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.